Good evening. Dave mentioned this morning that some of you might know me. A number of years ago, I was in Worcester, Ohio. I was preaching in Perrysville and speaking with a gospel preacher, 97 years old, working with the old Route 3 congregation in Worcester. And he said he has learned over the years, he was 97 years old, had been preaching for more than 75 years. I think it was 80-some years he started as a teenager, and he said one thing that he had learned was he could go to a congregation and preach and work with them and come back 20 years later and nobody would know him. And he says that's just the way it is a lot of places. And so I look around and I see a lot of new faces. And I want to tell you that it's a happy thing, it's a sad thing. It's happy because it's good to see the congregation is still growing. New people are coming into the congregation, and I thank God that he is continuing to bless the congregation. It's also sad because I look out and I know a lot of faces that used to sit in certain pews, and when I look out and they're not there, I know they've either moved on or passed on, and either way, that is a little bit sad. If you don't know me, I'm Amanda's dad. And I've been associated with the congregation here since about 1964. My parents were, both of them were baptized right back here. In 1974, I was baptized there. A few years later, my daughter was baptized there. My wife was baptized there. My friend Pat and his wife Lori were baptized there. This is a special place, a special congregation. And it is something that I treasure dearly. And so I'm happy to be able to come back and preach the gospel here as I have opportunity. Some of you may know that about once a year I come out this way. We're currently living in Virginia, and we come out this way for a camp up in Toledo, and usually they ask me to preach one of the lessons out there. And the lesson I'm going to preach for you is one of those, and it is titled The Parable of the Mustard Seed. When they assign the different aspects of these lessons, sometimes we get a heads up and we can go ahead and we can look and see what is coming, what we can prepare for, what sermon we might choose. And when I heard that they were doing the parables this year, I thought, oh, that's exciting. You know, maybe I'll get the parable of the prodigal son and be able to deal with that, or maybe deal with the parable of the sower. And when I got my assignment, it was the parable of the mustard seed. Now, there's nothing wrong with the parable of the mustard seed. I'll talk about it as we go through that. But, you know, some of the parables that we look at in the Scriptures, they're long and detailed. They've got a lot of interesting information about them. It's interesting when you look in commentaries and hear different people talk, different men will say how many parables that Jesus spoke. And you would think that was a settled question, but depending on the criteria, some people will say as few as 26, and others will say there might be 50 or 60 or 65. And it comes down to the criteria that they use as to what they consider a parable. For example, one that is frequently disputed is the rich man and Lazarus. Was it an actual event? Was it a parable? And so brethren disagree over such things. But when we look at the parables, however many you want to number of Jesus, we know that there's quite a few of them. Some of the parables, like the prodigal son, are detailed. They're vivid. They have beautiful imagery in them. Others teach moral principles, and some which specifically relate to the church, the kingdom of God. Some of the parables are quite short and enigmatic. They're puzzling, such as a parable that we're going to look at this evening. However, it's important that we understand that the length of the parable does not diminish from its importance. I know in a little bit later in the lesson, I'm going to have to pause for a minute. I forgot to set something up on the computer, but it shouldn't take very long to do that. But let's go ahead and take a look at this parable. The first thing that we want to do is understand that when we look at the parable, it's very brief, just a few sentences. We'll go through that as we progress in the lesson. But as we look at this, because it's so short, it's especially crucial that we understand the context of the parable. Because if you just take that short little parable out of context, it would be an abuse of it. Just like often men will take one passage of Scripture, take it completely out of context and try and force it to say something that it doesn't say, this parable, in order to be understood rightly, we need to examine its context, both the chronological context and the cultural context of it as well. As we look at this parable, what I want to draw your attention to are three main points. The first thing we want to look at is the occasion for the parable. What event or what events led to the teaching of this parable? What events brought Jesus' need to teach this? The next thing we look at is the meaning of the parable or the exposition of the parable. We'll go through that and see exactly what is said in it. But the most important thing, of course, is going to be the application of the parable. And as we look at this, hope that you will be edified as we go through this series of lessons. So the first thing we want to look at is the occasion of the parable. This parable, in fact, let's turn and read that. So if you would open your Bibles and we'll turn over there and read Matthew 13. I've got two parables in here just to give you an idea, but Matthew 13 beginning in verse 31. Matthew 13, oops, turned the book too far. Matthew 13 and beginning in verse 31. We read here, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Look at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measure of meal till it was all leaven. Now, I believe the parable of the leaven is the shortest parable in the Scriptures. And not much bigger than that is the parable of the mustard seed. And incidentally, both of them teach the same lesson. The same thought is being presented by that. But if we look at this, we look at the context, we see that we have to look really at the whole ministry of Jesus, the context of the parable, the timeline in Jesus' ministry, and the rising opposition that took place. Here's a chart of, a rough chart of Jesus' life, and we see him born between around BC 6 in his early youth to about 26 AD. We see up here that in 29 to 30 he began teaching, and in 30 to 31 was the Galilean ministry. As his ministry was drawing close to an end, he traveled outside of Galilee and headed for Judea, where the Jews turned against him, the Jewish leaders turned against him. And in the April of 33 was the final month before Jesus' crucifixion, and finally, of course, we read about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The parable that we're looking at took place during the Galilean ministry, but near right at the very end of his Galilean ministry. And it was the point where Jesus' popularity had reached its peak, and because of that, the Jewish leaders felt threatened. They were worried. Remember that much of Israel was looking for a political leader to come, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests had a great deal of political power, and they didn't want to lose it. They didn't want also to upset the apple cart and ruin their relationship with Rome, and Jesus appeared to be a threat to them. He was a threat to them. But he didn't come to set up some powerful world political kingdom. He came to institute the kingdom of God. And so as he began to teach and followers began to gather around him, Jesus faced rising opposition. And so, as a result of this envy and this hatred, ultimately, they delivered Jesus up and put him to death. Now, the events that happened in chapter 13 can be better understood if we look at the events in chapter 12. Because these are the circumstances that led to this sudden change in the style or manner of teaching that Jesus did. What happened in chapter 12? Well, the first thing that happened was, the very first thing that's mentioned there is there an accusation is brought against Jesus' disciples. You know, sometimes when you try and, when men, hopefully not you, but when men try and attack somebody, they look at the individual that they want to attack and they think, you know, that's a little too dangerous. If we go straight at the problem, that's going to ruffle some feathers. And that's exactly what we see mentioned several times in the scriptures. The people held Jesus as a prophet. And to go directly at him, that might not have been as effective as they wanted to. And so they try and go somewhere else. And here what they did is they went to his disciples. And they start making accusations against his disciples. And so in verses 1 through 8, Jesus ends up defending his disciples from these false charges. Well, that didn't work. And so now it's time for a full frontal assault. They're going straight at Jesus. And in a synagogue, on the Sabbath, they decide, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to set this up so that Jesus will be enticed to perform a miracle. And then we've got him. We're going to say, ha, we've got you. You can't be the Messiah. You broke the Sabbath. Now, the silliness of that should be obvious. If Jesus performed the miracle, it was by the power of God. If God performed the miracle through Christ, then he clearly approves of the work. But this was the trap that they tried to set for Jesus. Then the next thing we see is Jesus going out into the wilderness and healing multitudes. Multitudes were coming to Jesus and being healed, which of course led to more popularity and more envy by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. So in chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, we read about how they, in fact, Jesus does perform a miracle. He does heal a man, and they start accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And in the process, they say, you didn't cast out this demon, you didn't heal this person by the power of God, you did it by the power of Satan. Again, that's silliness. Jesus had said in other passages, if I cast out these demons by Beelzebub, well, who do your sons cast them out by? And if I cast them out by Satan, then Satan's divided against himself. Why would Satan do a good work? None of that makes sense, does it? But nevertheless, they tried to do that. And so in verses 33 through 37, Jesus begins to condemn the abject hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Until finally in verses 38 through 42, when the people in Galilee start demanding, show us a sign. Now, a man had been healed and there had been multitudes healed, but here they are, show us a sign, prove to us who you are. Jesus says, no other sign is going to be shown except the sign of Jonah. And the disciples understood that what Jesus was talking about was his own death and resurrection. So the next thing we see is Jesus teaching a warning about an unclean spirit without going into detail about that. The purpose of that was to tell the Jewish people that John the Baptist and Jesus himself had come into Israel and they had cleansed Israel. They had prepared the way for Christ. And now these Pharisees were going to come in and they were going to sweep back. And when it was all done, the wickedness that existed prior to John was going to be even worse. And ultimately, it was going to result in the destruction of Jerusalem. Finally, the last attempt at interrupting the work and ministry of Jesus, they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you basically what they're saying is you need to stop preaching now because your family's outside. They want to talk to you. They want to visit with you. You're back in town. Go and visit with your family and stop what you're doing. And what did Jesus say? Who are my mothers? Who are my brothers? Who is my sister? But these people. That wasn't any slight against his family, but essentially what Jesus was saying is, I have important work to do that supersedes family ties at the moment. All of these things just led to more and more opposition until all of a sudden, in chapter 13, Jesus begins to unleash a rapid series of parables. And these parables, as we look at these, in verses 1 through 9, the parable of the sower, how the gospel will be received by men. In verses 24 through 30, the parable of the weeds. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In verses 31 through 33, we read about the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. In verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. In verses 45 through 46, the parable of the pearl of great price. And the, verses 47 through 50, the parable of the dragnet. In verses 51 through 52, the parable of the new and old treasures. It's just constant, one parable after another. And the disciples, even Jesus' disciples, were confused by this. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus had taught in parables before. He had used them in the Sermon on the Mount. He used them in other places that he went and teach. It wasn't like he had never done it before. But now Jesus was teaching exclusively in parables. And that wasn't lost on the disciples. They quickly came up to Jesus and they said, "What are you doing? Why are you teaching these people in parables?" And what Jesus essentially told them was he was teaching so that the individuals who wanted to hear and were interested in hearing would learn. But the people who hardened their hearts, the people who opposed Jesus, they had just brushed these things off as silly little children's tales. Nonsensical little stories that didn't amount to anything of purpose. And yet, in so doing, they missed out on great truth. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more as we get into the lesson. But now let's consider the meaning of the parable. The first thing that Jesus says is the kingdom of heaven is like. That means this is what is preachers a lot of times, in fact, Dave mentioned it this morning, that we call these kingdom parables. They're parables about the kingdom of God. You know what that means? He's not talking about some big basilica over in Europe or in the Middle East. He's not talking about a building. When he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking about the church. He's talking about you if you're a child of God. He's talking about me. He's talking about God's people. And this parable was meant to show something unique about God's people. What's different about God's people, or what particular characteristic did Jesus want to emphasize as he taught this parable? And so he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now you think about the Pharisees for a second. You think about them thinking, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And they must have said, oh, okay, yeah, right. Oh my, what is this nonsense that this man is teaching about? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And then he began to explain, and he said that it's the least of the herbs. I've seen individuals online when they're doing research on this just arguing about all sorts of things. Well, this isn't an herb. Well, they used it as an herb, whether you think it is or it isn't. And it's not a great, it's not the smallest seed. Jesus knew of smaller seeds. He's just talking about the characteristic of the kingdom of God, like this small seed. And then he says it grows into a large tree. Oh, it doesn't grow into a large, just nitpicking away. And you know what they're doing? They're doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. This parable doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And they're trying to nitpick all sorts of things. And the truth is, they're missing the beautiful lesson that Jesus was trying to teach. They were doing what the Pharisees were doing way back in the first century. Mocking, blaspheming, heckling, not understanding what Jesus was trying to teach. But he says, it's like a seed which a man has sowed in his field. A black pepper, there's three different plants that are used for pepper, and there's been some dispute about what they are, but it's almost universally believed that what Jesus was talking about is the black mustard plant. The plant itself, as you can see from this picture, this is a field of black mustard. And you say, well, that doesn't look like black. Well, it's not. The seeds are. And that's why it's called the black mustard, because the mustard, the seeds, those are black. That's what's used for the actual seasoning. And when we look at this, men plant these in fields, and even to this day in the Middle East and other places, and they cultivate them. And they only let them grow when they're cultivated in a field about so high. You know why? Because it's easy to harvest. It's easy to get the mustard seeds and such off of these plants. But if you let this thing grow wild, then you got to get up on ladders or climb in these bushes or do whatever you need to do. So they don't typically grow in farmers' field into great trees like that. But Jesus said, when it's grown. Now here's a picture, another picture of a mustard, black mustard plant. That's pretty big, isn't it? So you see, what Jesus was talking about was when it's just let go, when it just flourishes, when it grows on its own, it grows into a great thing. And he says, birds even come and nest on their branches. Another thing people were mocking online is the mustard seed. It's this little tiny plant. There's no way a bird could nest in its branches. Now you look at that and you tell me, what are the odds that if you went through that, you'd find a bird's nest in there? I'd say it's pretty strong. Jesus went on and he said, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Oh, it's not a tree, they say. Well, remember that picture we just saw? What would you call that? See, here's the problem. Men today don't classify things the same way that people back then do. And to try and force somebody 2,000 years ago to classify the way they are today is just nonsense. You can't go back in history and say, this is the way I want you to do it, can you? We can't do that. I did another lesson not too long ago about the four creatures, the little creatures that we learned great lessons from. And one of them was the rock badger. In the King James, it's the word coney, but it's not a rabbit. It's actually it looks like a rodent, but it's not. And when I was doing some research on it, they say scientists classify this in the same family as elephants and manatees. Now you look at a little furry animal and you think, is that it? Look anything like an elephant? Or does that look anything like a manatee? Do you think anybody in the first century would have classified those animals that way? Well, the same is true about the mustard seed, the mustard plant. They considered it a tree because they knew it grew very large. And so while men today might not classify it, they classified it that way. Jesus said this kingdom would be like the mustard seed, and it would become greater than all the trees and all the herbs, rather, and birds of the air would nest in it. Well, look at there. There's a bird resting in a mustard tree or a mustard plant. And finally, Jesus says, of the birds of the air, come and nest in its branches. Again, maybe not on these small little plants that are harvested in a farmer's field, but out there when they grow big, birds come, they rest, and they nest in these plants. And it's absolute silliness to try and deny it. The Middle East people understood this parable, and the only people who don't understand it are the people who don't want to understand it. They laugh it off, they mock about it, but the lesson is still there, and here's the important lesson. Give me one moment, and I have to set something up, if you'll bear with me for just 1 minute. Actually, that might just work there without doing what I was going to do here. So let's see. This is a map of the Middle East. This is basically the world of the Old and New Testament. And I'm going to refresh your memory on some things. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is asked to interpret a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he talks about these four great kingdoms. The first was the Babylonian Empire, and it was a little bit farther east in this area, and what would be today modern Iraq. And he says, Daniel says, God has revealed this, that after your kingdom, there's going to be four other kingdoms. The next one, he said, was going to be larger, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire, and it covered basically this area right here. And then he describes a third one, and we know from history, that was the Alexandrian, Macedonian, or the Greek Empire, and it covered an area from here all the way over, even into parts of India. And then there's going to be another kingdom, and that was going to be the Roman kingdom, and that covered all of this area right here, primarily around the Mediterranean Sea, but it covered a lot of area like this. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it says, this will break into pieces all of these other kingdoms. It will devour all of these other kingdoms. I want to show you something very quickly. And this is a chart that is basically showing the growth of Christianity. When we watch this, I'm well aware that not everybody covered in these areas were truly members of the body of Christ. But the idea is here how the gospel continued to spread. And I want you to watch this very briefly, just for a few minutes. And I hope the sound is turned off here. But right here we see the spread of Christianity in the first century. Over on the upper left corner, it's showing the time that is elapsed, and right about here, this was the middle of the third century. Let me get this off of here. Right in the middle of the third century, Daniel's prophecy had already been fulfilled. The gospel had spread, as Jesus had told the disciples, first in Jerusalem, into all Judea, into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's, by the way, the outline of the book of Acts. The way the gospel spread, and it spread and continued to spread all over the Roman world, the Mediterranean Empire, as we look at that. It continued to grow, and if you watch it, as it continues to grow, the white area represents the growth of Christianity. You see the Byzantine Empire growing within Christianity, and then Islam begins to spread, and you notice in certain areas it pushes Christianity back for a while. Islam is an ancient enemy of the gospel and of Christ and of His Word. It's no coincidence that our politicians are allowing Islam to flourish while they're suppressing the growth of Christianity. And the reason is that they hope that Islam will overtake it. They have no idea the madness that they're trying to unleash on this country and on the world. But that's the idea. But you see, as Islam starts to grow in these areas of the Middle East, Christianity shrinks back for a time, but not forever. It continues to grow, and it goes other places. This is as Islam grows, Christianity shrinks back. Then once again, it begins to grow and to flourish in places other than the areas where Islam had been adopted. Not only in the old world, but it spreads across into the new world. The Mongols covered the territory, but Christianity still did not die. It continued to grow. It spread into the new world. As individuals went over to the North and South America, the gospel followed with them. The word of God spread and continued to spread by missionaries and individuals. And you see, it continues to grow and to grow. Communism comes into view, and that's all of the red area. And once again, you see in certain places, Christianity being pushed back. But what happens to communism? It collapses. And when it collapses, Christianity once again grows in its place. And so we see the growth of Christianity, in spite of all of these obstacles, spreads all over the world and will continue to spread over all of the world. That's the way the kingdom of God is. Its growth is relentless. And let's see here if I can get off of this screen here. And we go to the next one. A number of years ago, in 1884, an American named Helen Hunt Jackson wrote a book called Ramona. And there's a passage in there. It's basically the struggles of farmers a number of years ago. And there's a passage in there, and I want you to think about this as you think about the mustard seed and the mustard plant being a representative of the kingdom of God. And here's what she wrote in the novel. She says, "The plant, the mustard plant, is a tyrant and a nuisance, the terror of the farmer. It takes riotous possession of a whole field in a season. Once in, never out. For one plant this year, a million next. But it is impossible to wish that the land be freed of it. Its gold is as a distinct value to the eye as a nugget of gold is in the pocket." You get the picture? You get what's being said? This plant spreads like crazy. It literally begins to grow within 5 to 6 days. It's mature within 3 months. It starts to put out seeds within 6 months. It spreads like wildfire, and once it's there, it's hard to get rid of. It grows and overtakes whole fields. And so it becomes a nuisance to some farmers, but it's so beautiful. In spite of all of those things, people love the plant because of its beauty. Now, let's make some applications of this and learn from the mustard seed. What are the lessons that we can learn? First of all, what we learn is the kingdom of God may have had small beginnings, but it would take root very quickly. Nope. The kingdom of God started with one man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, 12 disciples, and within 3 years, one man, 12 disciples, grew in a single day to more than 3,000 followers. It took root immediately. If you go through the scriptures and continue on, what you'll see is not only did it take root quickly, but it also grew rapidly. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we read that the number of them came to be about 5,000. That's just a few months later. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we're told that many priests also, a multitude of priests, also obeyed the gospel. And so it continued to spread throughout Jerusalem. It also spread wildly. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus promised that he would establish his kingdom and that it would last forever. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, the Gentiles in Ephesus basically said that the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Christians had turned the world upside down. All of these world religions, some who had been around for millennia, were now crashing, evaporating, disappearing, and the church was taking its place. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 23, Paul said that the gospel had been preached all over the world. Now, most people understand that he's talking about the known world at that time. But it was being preached everywhere. And when it was persecuted here, men went everywhere preaching the gospel to all places. It spread like wildfire. We can also learn that the kingdom of God will endure. What was the point of Jesus saying this parable? Well, here is Jesus trying to preach the gospel, trying to tell people about how the kingdom was going to grow, and here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees just naysaying and attacking, and people were probably wondering, is this going to come to anything? This gospel that Jesus teaches, is it going to go anywhere with all this opposition? Is anything probably Jesus' own disciples had concerns about whether it was going to amount to anything. And basically what Jesus is saying, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Don't worry. Don't fret, because God is in charge. It's going to start small, but it's going to explode. And it's going to grow. And it's going to take over the world. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, Daniel in his prophecies says, but the saints of the Most High God will inherit the kingdom and shall possess it forever, even forever and ever. That's a pretty long time, isn't it? Sometimes we get discouraged. And we look around and we see our congregation maybe not as strong as we want it to be. The numbers dwindle. And Peggy and I have had several people come to us in Virginia and express their concern about the congregation, and others about the whole church worldwide. And they're really worried. It's like, listen, have faith. Have faith, because it's going to grow. It may wane here and there. It may lose some influence in this area, but it's going to grow in hundreds of other places. Don't fret. Even in this area, it fluctuates. I've been a member in the congregation here when we dropped down to 25. I'd known about it being so small one time that they had to wait for the collection to pay the preacher that he was here at the time. And then within a decade, with the same preacher, there were 130 people in this building. Have faith in God. Be assured His kingdom will not fail. It will endure. Another thing we learn about the mustard plant is, even though some people view it as a nuisance and a pest, its glory is refreshing. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, that's what we are. The world may scoff. The world may seek to ridicule. The world may seek to persecute and put us to death. But we are the light of this world. We make it better through the preaching of the gospel and through our lives and through the fruit that we bring. The fruit of the kingdom of God is indeed a blessing to men. Galatians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 22, the apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. From time to time, there have been and will be nations that outlaw the gospel. That is, they say, no preaching the Bible, no talking about Jesus, no religion at all. And you look in history and you see how well those nations prosper. They don't. When you outlaw the gospel and you outlaw individuals obeying the gospel and becoming children of God and living as children of God, when you take that away from any nation, it will suffer and it will collapse. Imagine living in a country where someone says, we are now outlawing love. Don't you love anybody? Don't you be kind to anybody? Don't be picked. Can you imagine the chaos that results? But even in those countries, underground communities thrive in preaching and teaching the gospel at the risk of their own lives. I have been told, and I can't verify this as a fact, but I have been told in North Korea, if you're found with a Bible, they will kill you, they will kill your parents, they will kill your grandparents. But Bibles still exist in North Korea, and in China, and in the Middle East. You know, some of the areas that they claim are going, they expect to be the biggest mission fields in the next decade or three? The Middle East, Africa. They expect it to dwindle some, people expect it to dwindle some in Western countries like the United States while it flourishes in impoverished areas in Africa, in the Middle East. You can press it down for a while, but it will explode in growth. That is the kingdom of God and the peace and the love that comes from the kingdom of God is a blessing indeed to the world. Now, how does this apply to you? How does the parable really come home? Well, the first thing is, have faith. The growth of the kingdom, whether it be local or universal, it may be waning from time to time. It may ebb and flow, but it will grow. God has promised, and history shows that to be true. Have faith in the Word of God. Also, let it grow in your heart. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, then we need you to realize how the gospel can change your life. I'm excited for our new sister Sonia and all of the love and all of the growth and all of the blessings that she is going to realize and going to experience. Brethren, nurture her. You'll be a blessing to her, she'll be a blessing to you, and you'll bless others as well. If you've not obeyed the gospel, do it tonight. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let it grow in your heart. And let it grow in your life. We read about the fruits of the Spirit. Practice those things. Practice those things and see how love overcomes hatred. See how kindness overcomes cruelty. See how peace overcomes turmoil. Turmoil, anxiety, anger, impatience. That's the world. It uses that to manipulate, to control, to empower, to take away your power. But the gospel of Christ will be victorious over those things. It is victorious. It not will be, it is victorious over those things. And finally, help it grow in the world. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19-20, Jesus gave the great commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. That doesn't mean that you personally have to go to every nation and make disciples. The kingdom will do that. But you can do it with your neighbor. You can do it with your family. You can do it with your friends. Help it to grow. Be a part of that growth. And rejoice knowing that you are part of a kingdom that is already victorious by the power of God. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do that this evening. We encourage you to come to the front at this time while together we stand and sing.